Great. Well, let's pray as we have a look at this portion of God's Word together. Do you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your desire to speak to us is greater than our desire to listen. And so we pray that by your Spirit this morning you would indeed speak to us, that you would soften hard hearts, that you would bring life and truth and hope, that you would change us from the people we are and make us into the people you want us to be. For we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, if you've spent any time at all with children, especially young children, you will know that if you've told them to stop doing something, it is very likely that they will do it again, probably within 5 minutes, if not sooner. Yeah, I don't know. I like that picture. As a parent, I'm repeatedly moving Bertie from whatever situation it is. It's usually grabbing for my cup of tea, which actually gives me great hope. I think he's going to be a lad who takes after his father and enjoys a nice cup of tea. But you remove him from it, put him somewhere else, straight back after the tea again. But the truth is, it's not just children who are like that, is it? I mean, we like to think it is, but it's not just children, is it? Whether we are believers in the Lord Jesus or not, don't we easily find ourselves from time to time sliding back into sort of old patterns of behaviour, old ways of behaviour, things that we thought we'd left behind us years before. The sort of the classic example, I hope this isn't just me, but is, you know, if you go back to your parents' house, especially when you've got siblings, and you start interacting like children again. Do you see? Have you discovered that? That's relatively harmless, isn't it? But perhaps it's something less helpful than that. So patterns of sin that we thought we'd conquered, and yet we come back to again and again. We slip back into those kind of well-oiled tracks, and return into those old habits. And that very common, I think, experience of recurring failure. That's one of the things that makes me so delighted that Genesis chapter 20 is in our Bibles. Because as Tim mentioned, we've been working through this series on the life of faith, and we've been looking at this man Abraham, and he in the Bible is one of the towering figures of faith. He's held up as a great example of what it is to live the life of faith. But the wonderful thing about the biblical heroes is that they're never sort of supermen or superwomen. Although they often sort of carry out great acts of faith, interspersed with that, they often show moments of great weakness and great foolishness. That's such an encouragement to me. And today we see, as so often, that Abraham is going to be controlled here by his fear rather than trusting the promises that God has made to him. So I guess my prayer for us this morning is, as we look at this little incident in Abraham's life, well, we're going to be encouraged in our own walk of faith, and we are going to be amazed as we see the staggering generosity and faithfulness of our God. And I've tried to sort of summarise the message of the passage, and when I sort of summarised it like this, I thought this is really neat and makes lots of sense, and I'm increasingly thinking that it's quite confusing, but see what you make of it. And hopefully it will make more sense by the end of our little time. So this passage highlights our failures of faith, so when we don't have faith, but they're met by a God who's faithful to failures. Our failures of faith are met by a God who's faithful to failures, by which I mean us. But anyway, hopefully it will become clear as we dive through. So let's head to the... well, we're not quite going there. Let's go to verse 1 and 2. We're picking up the story after a little gap. Nick was teaching us last week, and we just hit this point. All the way through the Abraham story, God has promised Abraham he's going to have lots and lots of offspring. And that's been a sort of a promise for the future. But as Nick showed us last week, that promise suddenly became time-bounded. And some visitors came to Abraham, and they said, in a year's time, you're going to have this baby. So the action is really ramping up. We're really excited about that, and Abraham believes that. And then Abraham acts as the man of faith, and he is pleading for this wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's asking if God would just rescue it, if there were some faithful people there. And he has this extraordinary, I mean, it's a prayer, it's almost like an argument with God, really. He shows massive faith there. But then the Lord rains down this destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a horrible incident with Lot and his daughters. And then, anyway, Abraham moves on. He's on the move. I don't know whether the land near Sodom and Gomorrah is no longer nice to live in, but he's on the move. And he goes, it says, from there into the region of the Negev, which is kind of down I pressed the wrong button entirely. So the Negev is kind of this sort of southern area down here. And it says he lived between Kadesh, which is there, and Shur. And these are sort of towns on the sort of defensive border of Egypt. He's kind of as far south as you can go in what will be the promised land, and he's almost on the way to Egypt. And then it says, for a while he stayed in Gerar, which we think is around there. And it's a fairly innocent little phrase, that, isn't it? For a while he stayed in Gerar. But actually, as it carries on into verse 2, we get that sinking, here we go again feeling. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Now, if you've not been following the story all the way through with us, this is like a flashback to what Abraham did way back when he'd first been given the promises from God. He'd been given the promises that he was going to be blessed and have a nation and a land and all this great stuff. And then he immediately doubted them. And there was a bit of famine in the land, so he ran off to Egypt. And when he got to Egypt, he said, oh, this is Sarah, she's my sister. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, took Sarah into his, and we always debated whether it was a harem or a harem, but anyway, he took her in. And really, when we get to this point, and we sort of see history repeating itself, and we reflect on all that God has done in the meantime, all the amazing things that God has done, the amazing ways these promises have been made and reinforced, we think, surely, Abraham, you're going to do better this time. You're not going to make the same mistake again. I mean, it didn't end very well last time, did it? But Abraham does exactly the same thing. And in fact, when he's quizzed later on about why he did it, he explains why he did it. So just look on again to verse 11 with me. Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife, the wonderful sort of justifying half-truth. And when God calls me to wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere you go, say of me, he is my brother. Do you see what the motivation is here for Abraham? It's fear. He's worried for his life. He's fearful that he's not going to be treated well, and so he lies. And this is ultimately then a failure of faith. Abraham has this extraordinary promise or set of promises from God. So when they first came in chapter 12, God said to him, I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. These are amazing promises of protection and blessing. You know, Abraham has nothing to worry about. God has made these promises, he's expanded on them and made them even bigger. He's confirmed it with this amazing and slightly bizarre covenant ceremony that I think Terry was teaching us about a few weeks back. But all these amazing promises he has of God's protection and blessing, they don't seem to have kind of filtered down to this tricky situation in Gerar. As one commentator says, our faith must be able to operate actively in the dust and dirt of the daily. I like that. You know, it's all right having these promises up here, but they've got to trickle down into the dust and dirt of the daily. So Abraham's had a failure of faith here, hasn't he? He's been fearful. He's not trusted God. But isn't this so true to life? Isn't this so true to our own experience of the life of faith? And Nick, I think, was talking a bit about this last week as well. But, you know, we might well believe in our heads that, yes, God is sovereign. He's in charge of everything. But then we might get very angry about the daily circumstances of our life and say, what are you playing at, God? We might believe in a sort of an abstract way, yes, God is good. But then actually when it comes to something like the rules that God gives us, we might think, is that really good? Is what you say good to me, for me? Are you really good? We might think to ourselves, oh God, you'll never have to teach me that lesson again, I've learnt it. And then find ourselves flat on the back in the same hole as before. It's what one writer calls the recurring inconsistency of God's servants. And it affects us all, doesn't it? Affects us all. So Abraham stuffs up. The king of Gerar takes Sarah to be his wife because he doesn't realise that they're actually already married. But the brilliant news is that Abraham's failure and our failures isn't the end of the story, is it? Because God is a God who is faithful to failures. He shows failures like you and me his love. He pours out his grace. And now we're going to see this extraordinary example of God doing just that, as he intervenes so that his plans can carry on even though Abraham has messed up. In spite of Abraham's weakness, God's plans are going to prevail. And so we read what I think are amongst the most refreshing words in the Bible, verse 3, but God. That's a phrase that comes back again and again in the Bible, isn't it? That, you know, we mess up, but God. You know, things are difficult, but God. But God came to Abimelech in a dream. Abimelech is, of course, the pagan king. And yet Abimelech, God comes to him in a dream. The dream unfolds. Abimelech came in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She's a married woman. Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And didn't she also say, he is my brother? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die. There's so many extraordinary things going on here. There's so many extraordinary ironies, aren't there? So this pagan king, Abimelech, is in lots of ways showing a greater godliness than Abraham, God's chosen one. You know, Abimelech shows by what he says that he knows that it's wrong to take another man's wife. In fact, he accuses Abraham later on and says, why have you brought such guilt upon me? You've done things to me that should never be done. He's really grasped something of God's laws, even though he's a pagan. If he'd known that they were married, he would never have taken her. And God in his kindness speaks to this pagan king. And this isn't sort of the main point of the message at all, but there's some, I think, some really intriguing or surprising things that we learn in this dream about the nature of sin. So if you like, this is a little sidetrack, so don't worry about too much about it. But three things here about the nature of sin. Sin is primarily against God. Are you surprised by that in verse 6? When he says, I know you did this with a clear conscience, so I've kept you from sinning against me. Who's the sin against here? The sin's against Sarah, isn't it? She's the one that's been taken. You could say the sin's against Abraham, although to be honest, he's messed up so badly that you could say he's forfeited his right. But God says, I've kept you from sinning against me. Because all of our sin, although it has consequences and people are hurt by it, and that's terrible, yet all of our sin ultimately is an offence against God. So a great biblical prayer would be for us, oh Lord, keep me from sinning against you. That's a really helpful prayer to pray often, isn't it? Because all sin is against God. But secondly, and this I think is extraordinary, sometimes God intervenes to restrain our sin. Did you see? There was that sense in verse 6 that God has kept Abimelech from sinning. I think that's extraordinary. That God would intervene in the life of this pagan ruler and withhold him, restrain him, keep him back from sin. That's an intriguing concept, isn't it? That actually God is at work all the time, probably in ways we don't even spot, restraining us and restraining others from sin. Think we're not as bad as we could be. God sometimes, in his mercy, just holds us back from doing some things which we might otherwise have done. I think that's just a thought I want to go and sit on and ponder for a while. Like that's mind-blowing, really. But also, here's another important thing, that Abimelech recognises this, that a leader's sin affects the people. He notices this out in verse 9. He says, "How have I wronged you that you've brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom?" He recognises that his own sin, even though he didn't recognise it as sin initially, but his own sin impacts his nation. And that is another great biblical principle, isn't it? That the unrighteous behaviour of leaders in any sphere trickles down and affects those that they lead, whether that is a nation like this, or whether that's a company, a business, or an organisation, or even a church. You know, the sins of our leaders affect us all. That's the end of the excursus on sin. Well, Abimelech recognises in this dream that he's done something wrong against God. And wonderfully, he's really swift to act, isn't he, in verse 8. "Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials. And when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid." He doesn't waste any time in acting on what God has revealed to him. He's straight at it. And again, there's such a contrast here, isn't there? You know, Abraham, the man of God, who is fearful of men and acts stupidly. And here is Abimelech and his pagan officials demonstrating a right sort of fear of God. It's a very challenging passage. But what happens next may well surprise us, or have surprised us when we read it, or it might upset some of our ideas about the way things should be. I think it's always worth taking extra note when God does something like that you're not expecting. So did you spot in verse 7 God's instruction to Abimelech? He said, "Now return the man's wife, for he," Abraham, "is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live." But hang on a minute. He's got to go to Abraham, the very man who has lied and deceived him and got him into trouble, and he's got to ask Abraham to pray for him so that he can be okay. That's not right, is it? How's that fair, God? What's that all about? Well, I think there's a lesson here about the way that God acts in the world. You see, God has chosen Abraham to be the means through which he would bless the world. And so Abraham had this role as a channel of God's blessing to the nations. But the thing is, God didn't choose Abraham because of anything special or good or particularly great about Abraham. He just chose him because he chose him. That was his plan. That was God's plan. We've got abundant evidence throughout the book of Genesis that Abraham messed up often and significantly. He had plenty of flaws and failures. And we need to understand that the appointment of Abraham to this role was God's choice and not anything to do with human merit. Does that make sense? God just chose to use this man. And so we see that God continues to act through his flawed servants. Even though Abraham has messed up, he's going to be the source of blessing for these people. So scoot on to the very end there, 17 and 18. "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife and his female slaves, so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife Sarah." It's really interesting. We weren't told that this was the problem here that was going on. And I think the writer holds it back for us because he's then going to go on and tell us about the birth of Isaac. And we're just going to have no question in our minds that God is the one who is in charge of all this good stuff. But it's very striking, isn't it, that God uses Abraham to be a blessing to these people in spite of all Abraham's failures. And again, that's an encouragement for me and for us, I hope. Because we're not Abraham, we haven't got Abraham's job, but we are still called to be a channel of blessing to the world around us, aren't we? We are called to share the good news of Jesus to the world around us, to be a blessing to the world around us, in spite of our failures. And the great news of Abraham is that our failures and our flaws and our mess-ups don't stop us from being used by God. We can't say, oh, I'm sorry, God, I'd love to tell this person about Jesus, but do you know what? I'm such a rubbish Christian, I can't do it. No, God says, I'm going to use you in spite of your failures, in spite of your flaws. They don't stop him using us. And if I can speak particularly, and they're all on, no, they're not quite all on this, as particularly as a Christian dads this morning as well. One of our first callings as Christian dads is to be a blessing to our children and our families. And that's not just by sort of providing for them financially, although that's a great thing to do. Actually, the primary way we're called to be a blessing to our families is by pointing them to Jesus and by praying for them. I was just really challenged by one guy I read this week. He put this, your greatest work will be done on your knees before you even leave for work in the morning. That's a challenge for us dads, isn't it? That's what we're called to do, to lead and to bless our families primarily by praying for them and pointing them to Jesus. Well, there is one surprise that God continues to act through his flawed servant. But there's another surprise as well. I wonder if you spotted that. You know, if you were surprised that Abimelech would have to go and ask for Abraham to pray for him in spite of Abraham being the one that deceived him, well, did you notice then the incredible blessing that Abraham receives? Verse 14, Abimelech brought sheep and cattle, and male and female slaves, and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you, live wherever you like. To Sarah, he said, I'm giving your, and I think you're meant to hear a sort of wink, wink, brother, 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offence against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. You see, far from being punished by God for his lies and his deception and his lack of faith, Abraham gets an extraordinary blessing. I mean, this is a colossally generous gift. Apparently, I had to look this up, but apparently a Babylonian labourer received half a shekel a month. Half a shekel a month. So, by my maths, you'd have had to work 167 years to earn this kind of 1,000 shekels of silver. This is a colossal amount of money. And all the sheep and the cattle and the freedom of the land as well. This is an extraordinary, extraordinary gift. If nothing else, this should caution us against seeing material blessing as a sign that God is pleased with what we've done. Because Abraham has clearly not done something good here, and yet he is blessed anyway. Extraordinary. God is so gracious. So, what are the lessons that we can learn from Abraham's life and the story here? Well, I think the big backdrop thing is that, you know, there are going to be times when our faith fails, when our faith doesn't show up. And yet God always shows up. He is always faithful. And our faithlessness doesn't stop God from being faithful. You see that in the New Testament as well, don't you? But that is a great kind of that's a great sort of underpinning to everything here, isn't it? That our faithlessness doesn't affect God's faithfulness, and his purposes will always be fulfilled. That's a great encouragement to me in my weakness. But that is not a reason to sin deliberately, is it? Just because we know that if we mess up, God will still have things in hand. That's not a reason to sin. On the contrary, I think we should learn from Abraham, shouldn't we, that even after great moments of faith, we can still find ourselves falling back into old patterns. So we need to be careful, don't we, of what are our known areas of weakness. What are the particular challenges that you or I have that maybe aren't challenges for other people, but we know we're susceptible to? Watch out for them. Flee for them. What are the situations where we're prone to doubt God or to put our trust in something else? Well, turn back to God. Put our faith in him instead. But I also want to say we should be very careful as we apply lessons from Abraham's life. Because the thing is, Abraham had a very particular and specific role in God's big story of salvation, didn't he? You know, Abraham was going to be the one through whom God's blessings would come, because it would be through Abraham's line that ultimately we'd get to Jesus. I mean, that's where all the promises are fulfilled, isn't it? In Jesus. And we don't have that same role or promise that Abraham had. So we can't just lift things off here and apply them to us directly. So these promises have been fulfilled in Jesus, and we now sort of receive them through Jesus in a way. And there is a promise from Jesus, through Jesus, that God will preserve the church. And that's very encouraging, that the gates of hell will never prevail against us. But that's not necessarily a specific word for each of us individually. Because actually the testimony of the New Testament is clear that in this life we'll have troubles. And actually we're not rescued from all difficulties or challenges in life. But God will preserve his church, and he will preserve us through the grave to the new heavens and the new earth. That's where our hope is now ultimately focused. Not in this life at all, but beyond this life. And Abraham's instinct here is like ours so often, isn't it? To trust in our own resources. Abraham, it's almost like he wants to do something for God here, as if God can't kind of sort this out. And so he lies to try and do something for God. And we often think, don't we, that God might somehow love us more if we were able to do this great thing for God, or if we were able to just sort of help his purposes along, maybe he'd love us some more. But the truth is that God is more interested in our hearts than in the things that we do. And actually this whole colossal cock-up here of Abraham's is going to be one of the things, one of many things that God uses to teach him that he can rely completely on God. He wants to teach Abraham complete dependence on him. Look, even when you stuff up, I've got it covered. And as we continue through the book, and we've only got a few more weeks now in this series in Abraham, but we'll see that he does eventually get there. He does learn to trust God. And we're going to finish on a great high point of trust in the life of Abraham. God has taught him these things. But it's often it's precisely at these points of weakness that God teaches us to rely on him, isn't it? It's often when we get to the point where we say, I've messed up, I can't do this, that he shows us that he is enough. That he will supply what we lack. But of course, the good news of the gospel is that God's love for us doesn't depend on our performance at all. It doesn't depend on how well we do or what we've got or done. He loves us because he loves us. He invites us to trust not in our own performance or our abilities or our goodness or anything else like that, but to trust in the performance and the goodness and the wonderfulness of Jesus, his son. And that's great news for failures like me and like you. That God is not looking for us to be perfect. It's good news for people like you and me who, like children, find ourselves returning to those old ways of behaviour or things that we know are not right. For people who fail to love God and love others as we should. For people who fail to, as Tim was sharing with us, to keep those Ten Commandments. The wonderful news of the gospel is that far from receiving the punishment that we deserve, if we're trusting in Jesus, then instead we receive lavish blessing and reward and promise. A much greater blessing than we could receive if we worked for 167 years of good lives. Now in Jesus we receive the fulfillment of all these promises that were made then through Abraham, or to Abraham, and have been passed on through the generations. And now look forward, as we've said, to that wonderful eternity with him. Promises which ultimately boil down to this, that God is always faithful, even to failures like us. That's tremendous news. Why don't we pray and thank God for that? Father God, you are such an astonishingly gracious and kind God. You are so incredibly faithful, even when we mess up again and again. Thank you for the lessons here from the life of Abraham. Thank you for the things that you were teaching him and the things that you now teach us. Help us not to depend on our own resources or our own abilities or our own goodness, but help us to depend on what Jesus has done for us as he died in our place, taking the punishment we deserved so that we could receive extraordinary, unnumbered blessings in his place. Thank you for this good news. We pray that our faith in Jesus would work its way down to the everyday nitty-gritty of life, that you would be forming faith in us day by day, and that you would be pleased and delighted to use us in our weakness to be a blessing to others as we love them and as we share the good news of Jesus with them. So help us, we pray, and accept our thanks and our praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.